God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it provokes us and challenges us and encourages us. And we pray, God, that you would speak today through me as a preacher or in spite of me. But God, speak through the word that you inspired and revealed something about yourself. I pray that as we leave from this place, that we all would know that we have heard from you. And so, God, we give you this time. We ask you to make our minds sharp and our hearts soft and our lives open to how you might want to guide and redirect us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was in high school and when I was in college, I thought home theater systems were the coolest thing ever. I mean, to be able to watch a movie in your home that can shake the walls during a Star Wars pod racing scene was like epic. It felt like the theater, but at home. There's something so immersive about an audio experience like that you feel like you're in the movie, like you're there. Now, these days, I have a little bit different tastes and sensitivities, and so when the sound is blaring, it generally means that I sat on the remote and like the volume knob got turned all the way up, and I'm like, oh, what happened? You ever experienced that? No, I'm alone here? Okay. I'm the only one whose butt likes to turn the volume up. Got it. Whether intentional or accidental, when the volume gets turned up to the max, it demands your immediate attention. Like, you can't focus on anything else. Like, it is there, and it's immersive. Isaiah 34 and 35 are kind of like that. It's God turning the volume up to 100, and he does so to grab our attention that we might respond to his words of warning, and we might respond to his words of promise. See, all of the Hebrew poetry from chapter 13 to 33 has been building to this moment where we have a choice to make. And here's the choice that is laid before us. Are we going to live life with God or without him? Are we going to trust him and place our hope in him, or are we going to trust in something else? Are we going to put our hope in the coming king that is to come? Spoiler, his name is Jesus. Or are we going to try to be the kings and queens of our own lives? Now, one of these choices leads in chapter 34 to God's judgment, and it is terrible. The other choice leads to God's deliverance and salvation and redemption, and it is incredibly beautiful. The intensity of chapters 34 and 35 are the same, but the content could not be more different. Chapter 34 speaks at max volume to us about the coming judgment of God that he will bring on the nations and all sinners. Those who turn away from God, those who disobey God, those who reject God will be like a fertile garden that is turned into a desert wasteland where only wild animals prowl. This day of judgment is referred to in the Old Testament prophets as the day of the Lord, and Isaiah refers to it here. But then chapter 35 pivots and with the same intensity speaks about God's redemption and restoration for those who put their hope in the Lord, for those who trust God, for those who seek to honor God and treat him as holy. It is the opposite picture, that of the wilderness being turned into a fertile, abundant garden. Or as the song Graves into Gardens so eloquently puts it, what we'll sing at the end of the service, you turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. All right, let's dive in. Isaiah 34, the garden turned desert. Verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Isaiah 34 is going to get really graphic in its language. The graphic nature of this poem has to do with God's fierce anger towards sin and sinners, towards rebels and lawbreakers, the nations that have turned away from God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but these topics are not necessarily the most natural topics in our day and age to preach on. Most preachers are not seeking out passages about God's divine judgment on people and saying, "Happy Sunday." And yet here it is. Why? God, through Isaiah, is trying to get our attention. He's trying to warn us that sin has consequences, that his patience towards sinners and rebels will not be forever. Now, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament says God delays his wrath. He delays his judgment so that all might come to repentance. He holds off so that we might realize our desperate situation and turn to Jesus for salvation. But this patience will not be forever. And so we are rightly warned when we read these stark words. Now, Isaiah 34 doesn't come out of the blue as if all of a sudden God loses his temper. But instead, it is the end of 20 chapters of God directing his word toward the nations, toward Judah, his people, calling them to repent. But what I need you to see this morning is that there is an end to those calls one day. And on that day, God will bring his fierce judgment, and it will be terrible. Here's the big idea. When the king comes, there will be justice and there will be joy. When the king comes, there'll be justice that is executed, and there will be joy among God's people. Now, if you don't think that God's judgment is a good thing, perhaps it's because you may have lived a fairly charmed life. Perhaps it's because we live in a world that doesn't have tons and tons of injustice every day, or perhaps you are the victim of injustice or abuse or other sinful choices in which God's justice is actually a very good and reassuring thing to you. It reminds you that God sees everything. God cares about what is going on. And one day God will act to right the scales of justice, to uphold his good, and that there is no one in this world that will get away with anything because God sees, God knows, God cares, and God will act. He is the perfect judge. So he says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fill it, the world and all that comes from it." Gather up, everybody. You're going to hear a message. You may not like it, but everybody needs to hear it. "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host," including the spiritual beings is what the host is referring to. "He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over to slaughter." Now, just a note about the phrase "devoted to destruction." If you have an ESV Bible, you might realize that there's actually a footnote when it comes to "devoted to destruction." And the footnote, if you go to the bottom, says that they are set apart or devoted as an offering to the Lord for destruction. This is actually a technical phrase that goes back to the very founding of their country under Moses and Joshua. As the people entered into the promised land under Joshua to take the spoils of the land and war, the spoils of war was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. This was for the cities and the places that refused to surrender and acknowledge the kingship of Yahweh as Lord. It's important to highlight because it shows that even in his anger and in his fury, this is God's settled outcome against those who rebel against him. Because this is how a king deals with traitors and rebels. It's significant because it pops up twice, again in verse 5. All right, verse 3, I told you the language gets really graphic. I'll just read it. "Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away. And the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people that I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat." Happy Sunday. That is a terrifying picture of judgment, isn't it? A graphic portrayal that the day when God's judgment fall on evil and evildoers, it will be terrible. Now, it's interesting that Edom is mentioned a number of times, along with Bozrah, which was the capital city of Edom. It makes us ask the question, what did Edom do that was so bad? And it's not Edom specifically here. It's that they are the archetype of all of the nations that set themselves up against God. They reject his rule. They live as either he doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. And so if you remember the history of God's people, Israel is descended from Jacob, the son of Isaac, but his twin brother Esau, the descendants of Esau, was the nation of Edom, the one who didn't embrace God, didn't trust God, didn't see loyalty to God as something important. Rather, he would sell his birthright for his stomach because he was hungry. And so the children of Isaiah and Rebekah, Jacob was chosen, Esau was rejected, and so now Esau and his descendants, Edom, who had lived their life rejecting the rule and the reign of God, rejecting the word of God, are now subject to God's divine judgment as a type of all of the peoples, including us, that reject God's rule. Now, in verse 4, there's a phrase, the host of heaven. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. These verses are stating with the host of heaven, it's not just the physical people who reject God's rule and reign, but even the spiritual beings that are above them, that often are over nations, they will receive and experience God's judgment as well. And God is pictured as a conquering warrior. God is pictured as a slaughtering priest. The bloodshed that is being shed is a mixture of war imagery and priestly sacrifice language. Both are intense, and both show us something about God. But here's the point. You and I should not live life as if this life is all that there is. There is a creator who owns us, who has purposes and plans for us. There is a creator who reveals himself to us, not just in the created world that he has made, which is good and beautiful, and that alone should cause us to worship him and adore him and stand in awe of him. But this God has also revealed himself through his prophets and through his words so that we know what God requires of us. And we haven't done it. And so as rebels and as sinners, there is divine justice and vengeance that is coming. Verses 8 to 15 also paint this picture by turning this lush, fertile garden into a wasteland. Listen in. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its stronghold, nettles and thistles in its fortress. It shall be a haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. A wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. The lush garden of God's people and God's city is now become a desert wasteland. Mankind is taken out, and only the wild beasts find their dwelling there. We read in verse 10, from generation to generation, it shall lie waste. Now this phrase, it shall lie waste, is the same word that we've seen over and over in Isaiah that comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the earth is described as being formless and void. So there hasn't been God's created order yet, and God brings creation in Genesis chapter 1. But this formless and void, this it shall lie waste, mean that there will be a decreation, a devolving that happens as things begin to unravel. That's the fate of those who reject God's good kingship and rule. Now the temptation here is for us to just move on. You're like, Kyle, you said that there's salvation and redemption and hope in the next chapter. Let's get there already. No one likes to talk about vengeance. Especially in this day and age. Not quite so fast. God's vengeance and God's justice is so important to you if you have been deeply wronged, if you've been hurt or abused. The cry of verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, should be met by you with a hearty amen. For those who have been deeply broken by the choices of others, who have been deeply hurt by the other's selfishness. Isaiah 34 reminds us the glorious truth that God sees, God cares, God knows, and God will act to right the scales. Now, if we're being honest, though, this creates a dilemma, doesn't it? It is good news for sufferers, but bad news for sinners. And the reality is, each of us in this room is both. We are sufferers who have been hurt by other people and experienced injustice, and we are sinners who have done the hurting. On purpose or not, we have blood on our hands, so to speak. See, we can't simply read these words of judgment and think, I'm glad I'm one of the good ones. No, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Guys, we cannot live our lives as if God doesn't exist. We might choose to bury our heads in the sand like an ostrich would, pretending that all the stuff going on isn't really happening. To pretend to not see it or talk about it or consider making any changes in light of it. But sticking our head in the sand doesn't change the reality. God is a good judge, and he will bring his justice to bear one day. So what do we do about it? The words of Isaiah chapter 16 invite us to respond. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, none shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and the Spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out for them with a line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So what should we do? We should seek the Lord. How? It's interesting that we get to chapter 35, and there's not even a transition. There's not even a pause. It just goes headlong into the opposite. The wilderness now becomes the garden. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Listen to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, up on the screen is a picture of a crocus flower. My mom loves flowers, and she loves gardening. And I remember her talking to me when I was a young man. I was in high school or college about this particular verse and the hope that it instills in God's people. See, the crocus flower is one of the first flowers to bloom in a year. And sometimes it is so eager and ready to bloom that it will even break through the snow and flower when winter's still clinging. So here's the imagery that we're given by Isaiah. The redemption and the restoration that God is eager to bring is like the excitement of a crocus flower bursting forth at any moment. What brings it forth? The Lord revealing himself. Look at verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So, what does that mean? It means every spring when you see a crocus flower, or perhaps in our context, a tulip, a spring flower, see in it the glory of the Lord and the certainty of God's redemption in all things, that it can break forth at any moment. And of all people that know the lingering impact of winter, we in Duluth, we get that. But when a flower comes, it shows us that winter will die. It won't be forever. But spring and life will come. That's the promise of the crocus flower. That's what you should think of when you see a tulip, that God will bring healing and life. Aslan is on the prowl, and winter will not be forever. Okay, amen? Oh, you guys are still, you're not with me? You're like, too much judgment, Kyle, you lost me? Well, this is where it gets really good. There's redemption promised. When you see the crocus flower, remember God's redemption. Verse 3, Isaiah says, on behalf of the Lord, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, isn't that odd? That God's justice will come, but also God's salvation will come. And so if you're nervous, if you're feeble, be strengthened. God has a solution that is coming. Prepare yourself for the Lord's redemption. Strengthen the weak hands, the buckling knees. Say to those who are scared, Don't worry, God's got this. Because God is on the move. He is not absent. He is not sleeping. He is not indifferent. He will come and save you. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. That's what happens at a river, right? And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there. I guess that Aslan imagery was maybe not appropriate for this. No lion will be there to take you out. Nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Any sighers in the room? We sigh sometimes when we're stressed, when we feel hopeless. But sorrow and sighing will flee away. The desert wasteland becomes once again a lush garden. The dangerous highways that used to be a place where they were unsafe, where animals might attack you or robbers might come and take things away, are now places of safety where only those who know God will walk there. See, the promise of God is not just judgment, but also salvation and redemption. And how will God do this? Look again at verse 5, see if it rings any bells. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Does that ring any bells to you? So many times through Isaiah, a promise has come of future restoration. But God told Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry, you're going to preach, and they're not going to listen to you. They will shut their eyes, they will stop their ears, they will harden their hearts, and they'll ignore your word. But it will not always be like this. In fact, there is a day coming when the curse of the fall will begin to be undone. The brokenness of sin will be reversed. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and good news will be preached to the poor. Fast forward 700 years to a little village in Galilee by the name of Nazareth. It's a nowhere town, nothing important, certainly no one important usually comes from there, but it was the home of a young itinerant Jewish preacher by the name of Jesus. You've heard of him? And he's beginning to gain some notoriety, and he goes back to his hometown, and he enters the synagogue, and he sits down in the position of authority to teach, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And here's the ultimate flex. And in the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today. Can you imagine being there? Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then what happens around Jesus during his earthly ministry? The blind see. The deaf hear. The lame walk. The mute speak. Good news is proclaimed to everybody, including the poor and the vulnerable and those on the outside. See, Jesus is saying in his words and in his demonstration, God's kingdom has come. It is here. It is now. Repent and believe this good news. Jesus, as God's perfect king, is beginning to reverse all of the effects of the fall, all of the ways in which sin has tormented and broken the world that God has made. Jesus is now using God's power to say, reverse. Restore. All of the broken things are coming untrue. So what should we expect to happen? Well, the day of the Lord should come. The day of God's vengeance should fall. Or maybe it's the day of salvation. Or maybe it's both. It comes, but not in the way that the people of God were expecting. See, instead of God's wrath and judgment falling on Rome, instead of it falling on the tax collectors and sinners, instead of it falling on the prostitutes, instead of it falling on the self-righteous Pharisees who set themselves up against Jesus, where does the wrath of God fall? on the Son, on the very one bringing this rule and this reign. Now, some people wrongly say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Nope, sorry, they are the same God. If anything, both God's love and wrath are intensified in the New Testament. If you don't believe me, just go read the book of Revelation. It's there. Listen to this quote from Don Carson, a Bible scholar and seminary professor. Both God's love and God's wrath are ratcheted up in the move from the Old Testament to the New. These themes barrel along through redemptive history, unresolved, until they come to a resounding climax in the cross. Do you wish to see God's love? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see God's wrath? Look at the cross. See, if you look at the cross and see Christ on the cross, you can't say for a second, my sin doesn't really matter. Oh no, it does. Look at what it cost the Son to provide a way of salvation for you. On the other hand, you can't look at Christ on the cross and say for a second, God is indifferent toward me, or God doesn't love me. Look at what it cost the Father to bring you back into the family through adoption in his Son. So how do we make sense of God's love and God's wrath? It is the cross where justice and mercy meet. It is the cross where Jesus hangs and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, God is pouring out all the vengeance and all of the justice and all of the wrath for human sin and mankind's sin, your sin, my sin, on Jesus, and he bears it in full. And he is forsaken and put out so that through faith in him, you might never be. You might be welcomed in. And as he satisfies his wrath on the Son, he now releases mercy and forgiveness to all those who would hide in the Son, all of those who would put their faith in the Son and trust in the King that was to come. The King who comes and wins, but not how we expected it. See, if the King didn't come win this way, you and I would be crushed in his wake. But he comes and he allows the justice of God to fall on him first, so that you and I, through faith in him and what he has done, might receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. So in light of that, what do we do with Isaiah 34 and 35? Do we just leave it in the Old Testament and be like, it's not really all that helpful? It's like scary stuff, but like, let's just move on to like the redemption. No. We know for certain that the day of God's judgment and the day of God's salvation will come. And just like Jesus' earthly ministry, when he healed the sick and he raised the dead and the blind saw and the deaf heard and the lame walked, but not everybody. So there's a very real sense in which God's kingdom has come, and there's a very real sense in which God's kingdom is not yet. It's this already not yet tension that the decisive victory has been won, but the full consummation of that kingdom is not yet. And so we live in this in-between time when Jesus has ascended to heaven and he promises to come back. And when he comes back, he will rule and restore and make all things new. That is the great hope and the day of salvation. But also when he returns, it will be the ultimate day of vengeance, the day of the Lord, when his wrath will fall on all those who have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. See, judgment is certain. It will either fall on you or it will fall on Jesus, but it will fall. And so when we read these vivid descriptions in Isaiah 34 about the judgment and the justice of the Lord, we need to wake up and realize this is real. It's not myth or fairy tale. There is a God who created us that we are accountable to, and he has made a way of salvation. And if we do not take that way of salvation, then we will rightly be under the judgment and justice of God. And that should terrify you. There are these old evangelists that said, you know, you can either love the hell or love the heaven into someone or scare the hell out of them, but both of it is good evangelism. Now, here's the thing. I think that's a little misguided and it probably needs to be nuanced, but the reality of God's judgment is certain and the demonstration of his love is clear. So what do? We run to Jesus and we put our faith and trust in him rather than in our own performance, rather than in our own achievements, rather than in our own do-gooding. We cling to Jesus and we hide in him and we realize that he lived the life that you and I should have lived but didn't. He was the only perfect one. He then died the death that you and I deserve to die. He became our sacrifice, our wrath-bearing substitute. And when I put my faith in him, two things happen. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's one. He takes my debt. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? That means when I put my faith in him, when I trust in Jesus, his perfect life, his righteous law-living is credited to me by faith. Meaning, on that day of judgment, when I stand before the judge, I get to be judged on the basis of Jesus' resume in life rather than my own. And that, my friends, is really, really good news. Why would I take my own resume? I know how flawed it is. Why would you trust in your own resume? You know how flawed it is. You know what you deserve. But that's what makes God's grace and mercy so amazing. Is it today? To a group of sinners in Duluth, Minnesota, he offers this same good news. Trust in me, says Jesus. Acknowledge your need and receive what I have done for you by faith. And that's the invitation. That's the good news. That's what churches are all about. We proclaim that. We treasure that. We trust in that. And like the old hymn writer cries out, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Christians are not those who have it all together. No, Christians are those who throw themselves upon the mercy and the grace of God, and when they do, he saves us and he changes us from the inside out. So what do I want you to do? I want you to trust in Jesus. Acknowledge your need for him and receive from him what he cannot do or what you cannot do for yourself. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the shocking words of Isaiah 34 and 35, shocking in their judgment and shocking in their mercy. God, today, through the lens of Jesus, we see that this points ahead to what Jesus would do, and this points ahead to the day in the future when you will bring judgment on all peoples. And so, God, we gladly hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship him, we adore him, we love him, we honor him. So, would you open our eyes that they may see, and unstop our ears that we might hear, and soften our hearts that we might receive Jesus the Savior. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.